Thank you so much, team, Pastor Nate, and worship team. What a tremendous privilege it is to worship our God here together. Good morning, Cornerstone. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm delighted to be with you this morning. If you would please pull out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 46. We're going to be in 46 and 47 today. If you didn't bring a copy, simply slip your hand in the air if you would, and we have some ushers that will bring you one. If you don't own one, please receive that as a gift from us to you and take it home with you. Begin to read it, and I'm convinced that God's Word has the power to change your life if we open our hearts and our minds to Him. Well, the book of Genesis describes twin boys who were born into a family that by every measure was a big deal, but was also quite dysfunctional, especially in relationship between these twin boys. And the dysfunction showed up quite early and, in fact, quite often. The text says that these two twin boys actually fought together in their mother's womb, Genesis chapter 25. And as they were born, the younger struggled to be the firstborn out of the womb, and so he grabbed on to the eldest's heel and tried to pull himself out. This was a tenuous situation at best, and the younger was actually favored by his mother, while the older was favored by his father. And as they grew, the younger was always trying to take advantage of the system, even at his elder brother's expense, even to the point of stealing the inheritance from his father. And so as you can imagine, the relationship between these two boys was strained. And it was stained by deception and mistrust and anger. And it finally degenerated to the point where the older brother had had enough and he planned to murder the younger. Now, fortunately, the younger heard about the plans and he escaped to his uncle's home in another country, but the dysfunction followed him. And though God had promised to bless him, this younger brother continued to wrestle. And he wrestled with God and he wrestled with those around him, and he ended up not only with a large family and not only with a large bank account, but he also ended up with a large amount of emptiness. See, his childhood problems followed him. And then he, as he grew into an adult and grew into having children of his own, like his father, also played favorites. And he, like his father, suffered with children who were mistrusting and angry. And he suffered the devastating effects of having children who, like his situation, plotted to murder one of their own brothers. And so after years and years of heartbreak, this twin boy, full of ambition, full of promise, becomes an old man. And he becomes hardened and cynical and bitter and disappointed. And he's convinced that God's blessing had eluded him after all. And I wonder if you're ever finding yourself in a place where you're grasping at heels, where you think, if I could just have what they have, if I could just marry that person, or if I could have that dream job, or live in that neighborhood, or send my kids to that school, or retire in that location, then I'd have what I need. I'd be satisfied. I wonder how many of us can identify with this twin boy, always chasing and scheming to get what we want, only to find that after we check the things off our list that we thought we needed in order to find satisfaction, we come up in the same place as before, maybe even worse, full of angst and brokenness and disappointment. Now, the man I've been describing is, of course, Jacob. He's the father of Joseph, who's been the main study for us over these past 7 weeks. And though our story began with Joseph's enslavement and rejection, we've watched God move in this family from a place of severe dysfunction to repentance, to reconciliation, to restoration. And as they've moved, we've been challenged to move as well. And last week, Pastor Matt led us so beautifully through this passage in 44 and 45, where the family is not only repentant, but they're reconciled to each other. And they're called to be a part of God's ministry of reconciliation, of redeeming what was wrong, making it right again. It was beautiful. And at the end of Genesis chapter 45, after all that Jacob had been through, we finally get the sense that this old and bittered man is finally softening to the Lord. And he begins to finally realize the promise of blessing that he had received from his father Isaac and from the Lord himself in Genesis chapter 32. And Jacob, the one who often speaks of his death in these passages we've been studying, finally comes alive. And he says in chapter 45, verse 27, the spirit, it says, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And here we have Jacob now determined to go to Egypt to find his long-lost son Joseph. And see, though Jacob had in so many ways given up, God hadn't. And what Jacob didn't appreciate for so many years is that God was waiting to extend the fullness of his blessing. We've sung about the waiting already this morning. But what was Jacob, what was God waiting for? What was God waiting for? Why was he waiting? Well, we're going to find that out this morning as we open up the text. And when we do, we're going to see that the same thing for which God was waiting on Jacob is that for which God waits on us as well. And so let's pick up the story in chapter 46 of the book of Genesis. Let me invite you to turn there with me and to follow along as I read. It says this. So Israel sent out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants who went to Egypt. And I'm going to let you read those names on your own when you go home this afternoon. Skip to verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you're still alive." And then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, my father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here for a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph, "and I will sell food to you in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord, we will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Amazing story. Let's pick it up again in verse 1 of chapter 46. Here we have Jacob. And you remember, his soul is revived with news of his long-lost son, Joseph. And he begins this journey to Egypt to see Joseph. And he first travels to this place called Beersheba. And you can see it on the map there. It's circled in purple. And Beersheba is at the far southern end of the promised land. And Jacob had been to Beersheba before. See, in Genesis chapter 28, after he deceived his father and his brother and he stole the birthright, after his brother plotted to kill him, he fled to Beersheba before heading to the land of his uncle Laban. And it was in Beersheba that God, in a dream, renewed his covenant with Abraham through Jacob, verses 13 to 15. And God promised Jacob, as he promised Abraham, his grandfather, that Israel's descendants would always have land and that Israel's seed would be vast. And not only would Israel's seed be vast and blessed, but they would be a blessing to the world around them and that God would be with them. God renewed this promise to Jacob in Beersheba. And it was an amazing promise. And Jacob was naturally astounded after having heard from God. And so rightly, he builds a monument to God and he worships. And we're thinking, good for you, Jacob. You're finally getting it. You're getting some perspective. But before we get too excited, we notice what happens in the rest of chapter 28, verses 20 to 22. Jacob reverts to his true form. Watch what he does here. It says this. It says, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be my God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.'" You notice what Jacob's doing here? He's scheming again. He's saying essentially to the God of the universe, okay, God, look, if you want me to obey you, you're going to have to pony up first. You're going to have to show some pudding because I want some proof. I'm not doing anything until I see you extending yourself toward me. If you want an ounce, I expect you to do these things. And we know how that went for Jacob, don't we? Life became increasingly difficult. We know the story. And so then we come back to chapter 46 and 1 through 7, and here Jacob is again in Be'er Sheva, again ready to leave his home and his comfort and all the things that he can manage. And again, God meets him in a dream. And again, God renews his covenant with Jacob. And he says, verse 3, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And the land on which you're standing will be yours. And I myself will go with you. Jacob's been here before. But this time he's an old man. And this time he's got the whole history of his life behind him. And this time is different. Because his spirit is revived in the promises of God. And this time, rather than making a deal with God, rather than conditioning his response on what God does, on how God blesses, his skeptical and scheming mind gives way to obedient trust. To obedient trust. And watch this. Watch this. Jacob simply obeys God. And he leaves not only with his family, but also with all of his belongings. Verse 6, their livestock and the possessions that they had acquired in Canaan went with them. And it's significant because when Pharaoh extended the invitation for Jacob to come to Egypt in chapter 45, verse 20, he said, never mind about your belongings because the best of Egypt is going to be yours. In other words, come be Egyptians. Assimilate into our culture, do what we do, worship who we worship. But Jacob was renewed in God's covenant. And he understood that his family was not to intermarry with Gentiles. And so he brought his possessions with him so that his clan, his family, would not become overly dependent on the Egyptians. And though they lived in proximity, they would maintain their purity. It's a different Jacob than before. The old Jacob would have hedged his bet. But this is a man who's been transformed. And he obediently puts his trust in God. And he's finally prepared for the blessing that is to come. Jacob's transformation shows up later too in his expectation to be brought back to the promised land. We look at the end of chapter 47. And though Jacob knew that his time was ending, he would die in Egypt, he has confidence that the Lord is going to fulfill his promise and he's going to bring his people back to that promised land. And so Jacob no longer stands in Be'er Sheva afraid. He says to his son Joseph, you got to bring me back there because God is bringing us back to the promised land. He's confident, not in himself, but in his God, and he obediently trusts. And I wonder this morning, have you ever stood in Be'er Sheva? Have you ever wondered where God has led you? And seen him ask you to obey him? Even when it doesn't make sense, even before you experience his blessing? Maybe you're in a relationship you've never thought could be reconciled. And you know God is calling you to take the first step. Will you trust him? Will you go to Egypt? Maybe it's a decision on what to do with your finances, but you're afraid of what could happen. Will you trust God? Will you go to Egypt? Maybe it's a person that you know needs to hear the truth of the gospel, and God has been stirring in your heart to share the gospel with them, but you're afraid. Will you trust God? Will you go to Egypt? Church, we're called not to wait for God's blessing like Egypt did in his younger years, but instead to obey and to go. And when we obey, as we continue to observe in the text, we ought to get ready. I want you to watch this. Jacob packs up his whole family and they go. And the author takes great pains to outline the details of the family that are making the journey. Remember, you can read that at home. Why does the author do this? Why does the author outline the details? Well, actually, it'd be a great study to unpack all of those details. But I want you to look at verses 26 and 27 that sum it up. Chapter 46, verses 26 and 27. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. There were 70 family members. And the number in 70 in Scripture is a number that's meant to communicate this idea of a fullness, of totality, of completeness. And here, this family that's been fragmented by all manner of dysfunction is traveling together at the command of God to Egypt. And I wonder what that sight must have been like for Jacob. He's 130 years old, and he's finally humbled to the point of obedient trust. And here he is with his family, with 70. And all their history and all their pain and all their trial is but a memory. And they're repentant and they're reconciled and they're renewed and they're joyfully anticipating the blessings of God's fullness. And what we see here is that obedient trust leads to personal blessing. Obedient trust leads to personal blessing. Jacob, who once demanded blessing before obedience, finally receives it. Not because he demands it, but because he obeys. See, God wants to set the agenda. And God waits for us so often until we let Him. In His grace and His mercy, He waits for us to see Him rightly as the agenda setter. And when God gives a command and His people respond with obedient trust, then amazingly, God's people are blessed. Look at verse 28. Judah, you remember Judah? Judah and Tamar. Judah slept with his daughter-in-law thinking she was a prostitute. Judah is now living out his calling as the honorable and trustworthy son into which God has transformed him. He's out leading the family. He's out scouting. Jacob can trust his leadership. Jacob is blessed. And then Jacob, who thought his son Joseph was dead, receives Joseph in so many ways back to life. Note the language in verse 29. You see it there? It says, Joseph appeared before him. Now, this language is significant. The only time this verb form gets used in this way in the book of Genesis is when God shows up, except here. Except here. We call this a theophany. And it's no mistake that the verb form is used here as well. When Jacob sees the face of Joseph, it's like he sees the face of God. God is extending His blessing to Jacob through Joseph. And it reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember, in verse 29, it says, Joseph appeared before Jacob. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read the Apostle Paul articulating the news of the resurrection, the importance of it. And he says that Christ was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures and that He appeared to Cephas and then He appeared to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James and then He appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to Paul also. When Jacob looks to his son Joseph, he sees the hand of God. And when Jacob chose to trust the Lord, he was personally blessed through a person, through his son. And church, when we choose to trust the Lord, we're personally blessed as well. We're blessed through Jesus. We're blessed through Jesus. And the blessings continue for Jacob. We don't have time to engage with all the details, but as the text continues through chapter 47, we find that through Joseph's wisdom and his diplomacy, Jacob's family is going to have everything that it needs, not only to endure through the famine, but to thrive through it. And while the Egyptians cede their land and their livestock and their individual rights, the Israelites receive the best land in Goshen. And they're given safe haven to grow as a nation separately from the Egyptians while still benefiting from their provisions. And they're even offered elevated status in Pharaoh's workforce. And then in chapter 47, verse 27, we read this summary. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen, and they acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Where have we heard that kind of language before? They were fruitful and they increased greatly in number. Earlier in the book of Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And here, through Jacob's obedience, ironically, not in Eden, not even in the promised land, but in Egypt of all places, God makes his people fruitful and he multiplies them. Why does he do that? Well, because they're obedient to him, because they obey. And church, God isn't limited by borders. He's not limited by conventions, but he so often sovereignly waits on our dependence and our obedience. And when we obediently trust him, we can expect his blessing. And I wonder this morning, to what is God calling you? How is God asking you to obey? Will you trust him? Now, amazingly enough, when God's people offer to him their obedient trust, they experience his personal blessing. But the blessing isn't just personal. Watch what happens in chapter 47, verses 7 through 10. Look at it with me. Verse 7, then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Can you imagine a scene? Here we have this old-timer who's been through three lives worth of experience, and he stands before the most powerful man on earth, and he doesn't flinch. I love being around people that have got a few years on them and just have that sense of confidence and that peace about them. They're not trying to impress anybody. And I can imagine Jacob's just standing there. "I don't need to impress you. Yeah, you're Pharaoh, but I worship God." And I think he kind of looks at Pharaoh and he says, "Look, you young whippersnapper, I got something for you if you'll receive it. See, you think you need to bless me. You think I'm dependent on you. But my God is the one providing for me, and so I'm going to bless you." And amazingly enough, Pharaoh receives the blessing. He looks at Jacob, who's by now 130 years old, and he sees a man that has exceeded the life expectancy of the best of what Egyptians could expect. And he thinks, "There's something about this guy that I want." And so he says, "Yeah, old timer, bless me. And in fact, I'll let you bless me again." And he receives a double blessing from Jacob. And the way that the author lays out the text through the rest of the chapter 47 makes it clear that the blessing that was very personal to Jacob and his family is also extended to the nation of Egypt. And though Joseph led the Egyptians to trade away many of their individual rights, they too, like the Israelites, survived the famine. And they recognized the blessing they'd received. Look at verse 25. Significant. They say to Joseph, "You have saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." They say, "You have saved our lives, Joseph. You saved our lives. You're our Savior." They experienced the favor of God through the obedience of a family that had begun with utter turmoil, but had turned back to God in repentance and had experienced reconciliation and renewal, and now obediently put their faith, their trust in God. And through their obedient trust, they not only experience personal blessing, but they become a source of blessing to the community around them. They become a source of community blessing. The people of God, the Israelites, become a source of community blessing in church. This is how God works. He delights in taking the messiest of situations and redeeming them, not only for the one who's caught up in the mess, but also for the ones around the one who's caught up in the mess, but is now redeemed. God had a plan for Jacob to bless the world, and he didn't give up on him. And you know what? No matter how messy you think you are, God doesn't give up on you either. But he waits. He waits on you and on me to trust him, to obediently trust him. And if you will, if you and I will obediently trust our Lord, we can expect to experience his blessing, and we can expect not only to experience his blessing for ourselves, but to be a blessing. And now some of you say, look, Andy, I've been doing everything I'm supposed to do. I am obeying God in every way that I think I can, but I'm not living in Goshen. I'm still in the famine. I'm still struggling. Life is still hard. It doesn't match up. And God isn't showing up like I expected. Where's my blessing? And how can I be a blessing to others if I don't know God's blessing in my own life? We're going to dive into that question more next week. But for now, I want you to note this. Joseph was essentially dead to Jacob, but he came back to life. Joseph appeared to Jacob as God appeared to the other patriarchs. Joseph was a savior to the Egyptian people, and in these things, those around him were blessed. And if you're still waiting on the blessing, I want you to notice something. Joseph's life mirrors the life of Jesus. Jesus died, and he came back to life for you and for me. Jesus revealed the Father to you through his life and death and resurrection. Jesus saved us from our sins. And the promise of personal blessing finds its greatest fullness not in material provision, although God does provide so often for us in so many surprising ways, but the promise of personal blessing is found and is summed in the person of Jesus himself. And then God takes that personal blessing and not only transforms us, but he transforms others through us. Church, you're born to be a blessing. You and I are blessed so that we can bless others. And that's why our vision here at Cornerstone is to serve our city by calling everyone in our church community to serve. And the reality is, church, we can't do everything. You as an individual can't do everything, but you can do something. And when we all do something, you know what happens? The world around us begins to change. I'm fully convinced that when we live out our calling as those who are gifted and those who are sent into our community to be a blessing to those around us, our community, Marshfield, and its surrounding cities is going to be transformed. And that's why we invite you to some of these opportunities, to things like serving at the county or at the nomenclature new to Wisconsin, the Central Wisconsin State Fair, right? Did I get it right? All right, praise God. I'm going this year. It's going to be great. But that's why we say, hey, let's be a blessing at the state fair. That's why we say, you know what, we can do something to help our community, to serve our city at Lincoln Elementary, and we can bring volunteers there to the classroom every week, and we can go serve in their open house and tell the people of that community, hey, we love you, we notice you, we care about you, and so does God. And that's why we call people to serve, even here at Cornerstone, to be Sunday school teachers, and to be ushers and greeters, and to be a part of what God is doing. You're born for blessing. You have the capacity, and so do I, to bless other people. And if you're not serving in some capacity, now not in every capacity, this isn't a guilt trip, okay? But if you're not serving in some capacity, then you're missing out on the blessing. You're missing out on what God has for you because you are a source of blessing. And I wonder, will you make yourself available this year? Will you make yourself available to what God is doing? Now, one more thing to take note of. Your service as an obedient follower of Jesus isn't limited to those times when we're gathered as a congregation, is it? Our gatherings are certainly beautiful expressions of worship and opportunity to serve within the body, but we're not just the gathered church, we're the scattered church as well. And as we scatter into our Monday through Saturdays, we have every bit the opportunity to be a blessing to those around us as we do on Sundays. We are not just the church when we're gathered here, but we're a church, we're the church when we're scattered into our community. And that's why we've begun this practice of inviting people about once a month to share what this time tomorrow looks like for them and to pray for them. And to send them into our community as ambassadors for Christ, as agents of community blessing. And so Christine Schulte, if you would, come on up to the platform here. And I'm going to ask Christine just a few questions. Christine is a Christ follower who is living out her faith in her workplace. And I love that, Christine. And I wonder if you just share with us a little bit of what does this time tomorrow look like for you?
Tomorrow I will be in Wausau at the Marshfield Clinic, and I'm a dietitian and diabetes educator.
Okay. So what does a day look like for you? Diabetes and dietitian educator.
Yes. Yeah. So I have a wide variety of different diet instructions that I might get referrals for. About half of them are usually folks with diabetes, and then I teach them how to check their blood sugar and how to manage their diet and learn how their different medications work and how to take insulin. So I have a lot of those folks, and then I also see different diet instructions for a variety of things. With there's a lot of different stomach troubles or kidney disease or cancer, different. A wide variety. So,
yeah, Christine, that's great. As one who has had the benefit of meeting with a dietitian from time to time, I'm grateful for what you do. And it strikes me, you know, even in the book of Genesis here, we see Joseph engaging with people in ways that are bodily. People need to eat. And Joseph helps provide food. And so often we separate the spirit, the soul, from the body. But God is active at work through us to do redemptive things that represent Him. And what you do certainly is that. What are some of the challenges, or what are some of the joys you face in what you do day in and day out?
Yeah. Well, I really enjoy having the opportunity to share my knowledge, and I love when people come in wanting to learn, and I love empowering and encouraging them along their way and helping them set goals to make some healthy changes that'll help improve their quality of life, how they're feeling, and so hopefully prevent or slow their disease progression.
That's great. That's great. How about some challenges? I bet it can be challenging at times.
Yes. So I guess the biggest challenge is time. I always feel very pressured for, I have a very busy schedule with not a lot of wiggle room for extra questions or returning phone calls and such. And so it's, I often feel rushed, and then it's hard at the end of the day to get all my documentation done. And while I love my job, I do love my family even more, and I'd like to get home and have a healthy supper with them. So that's always tough to, also tough to have time to keep up with all of the new research and recommendations for all the variety of folks that I see.
Yeah, wow. So. I'm looking forward to the new heavens and new earth where I think clocks will be a thing of the past.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. And I think, I guess one other big tough part of my job is that I often feel emotionally drained because I see people that are in really tough situations and have a lot of health problems, and there's not an easy fix for that, and, you know, that's tough. It's emotionally draining sometimes. So.
Yeah, you seem to really have a compassion for the people that you serve, Christine, and that represents Christ beautifully. How can we pray for you as you go to your spot this time tomorrow?
Well, I always pray that I will let the light of Jesus shine through me, and then I will be efficient and effective in teaching and what I do, and also that I will keep a good balance, which is I want God to be first, and then my husband Mike and my beautiful daughters, and then my job.
Amen. So. Amen. Can we pray for you now?
Yes.
Yeah. Church, would you just stand? And we're commissioning each other to be sent ones into wherever God has us. And certainly, Christine, you're a sent one. May I put my hand on your shoulder? Okay. Father, thank you for this sister, this child of God who loves you and loves her family so well. And Lord, thank you for the mission that you've called her to, certainly as a Christ follower, but as a Christ follower in the context of her family, in the context of her church, and in the context of her vocation. And Christine is here faithfully Sunday after Sunday, but the time she spends in her vocation and her job is significant compared to how often she can be here. And Lord, though that's true, her role in her job is no less significant. She's been called to represent you in her workplace. And Lord, we have a sense that she does that very well. And Lord, my prayer is that she would be a light as she desires, a light for Jesus in her workplace, and that the clients that she engages with, her coworkers, colleagues, Lord, that they would see Jesus in her and that they would be drawn to you, and that they would experience your mercy and your compassion as she extends it and offers it with wisdom and discernment and grace. And Lord, I pray that you would multiply her time. It's a struggle to continue to learn all that she needs to learn and to do all that she needs to do in a limited time. And so I pray you would bless her and strengthen her and give her all the energy and the capacity that she needs. And Lord, in the end, would you help her to balance so that she has a sense that you are with her every step and that she's operating out of what you put in front of her every day, doing only what you put in front of her and no more but no less. And that her family would experience your grace and your blessing through her, and that her friends and colleagues at work, and Lord, ultimately, that she would know that she is loved by you, and that she, as she's been equipped to serve you, would know you and know your heart for her, and out of that, to be able to serve with joy and faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for Christine, and thank you for all who are serving you in this place. And Lord, our prayer as a body is that we would avail ourselves to you. We would be available to you. Lord, you have blessed us. We have so much. Lord, we want to be obedient to you. We want to trust you fully with all that we are. And out of that place of obedient trust, we trust that you'll bless us. And we know that sometimes that blessing comes in ways that we don't expect. Sometimes it's delayed. But it always comes because Jesus is coming back. That's our confidence. That's our hope. We've sung about it. We've rehearsed it already. And Lord, out of that blessing, you have created us to be a blessing to those around us. So use us for your name's sake and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.